Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Centurion's Servant. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Well, the Lord, having finished his great teaching session to his disciples, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, he now continues his ministry and works many miracles. We saw that he made a leper clean with a touch and then sent him to testify to the priests. Today we continue to study some of these miracles and the lessons we can learn from them in Matthew 8, with the healing of the centurion's servant. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. We read, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'" Now, a centurion was a Roman officer. And in centurion, you probably recognize the word century, which means 100 years. Well, a centurion meant a commander of 100 soldiers. Yeah, we shouldn't just think of him as a captain. Because the fact is, in their country, as the way things were set up at the time, though he only had 100 men under him, probably in a faraway outpost like where he was in Israel, he would be the top authority where he was. Of course, he would answer to somebody, but that person was probably far away. And so in the little area where he was probably the top commander, being the centurion over the 100 soldiers. Now, this centurion comes to the Lord Jesus Christ pleading with him. But that word pleading is the Greek word parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. And I've talked with you before about the paraclete. A paraclete being one who comes alongside you to help you. Kind of like a defense lawyer coming alongside the defendant to help him. Now, in this case, he is pleading with the Lord. And this means more along the lines of encouraging. He was encouraging the Lord to help him. So he was the one who wanted the help. And he's encouraging the Lord to do so, coming alongside him to ask him to help him rather than the other way around. Now he says, verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Now the word servant here is not the word for slave, but it's the word pais, P-A-I-S, which means a young man. My young man is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Well, this probably means some kind of attendant who was beloved by his master. Now, this shows some differences between this and what is supposedly the parallel passage in Luke chapter 10 and verses 1 through 10. And yet, I believe as we look at the two stories, we'll see that they're different. In Luke 10, 1, we read, "Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die." But notice this is a centurion's slave, doulos, not his pais, his young attendant. This one is not paralyzed, but sick and ready to die, so it's a different sort of illness. Then verse 3, "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So notice in this case, the centurion doesn't come himself. He sends representatives, but these representatives are actually the elders of the Jews, who plead for him because he had been good to their nation and built them a synagogue. Now, Bullinger in the Companion Bible suggests, and I think it's a good suggestion, that this is probably the same centurion, but a later incident. In other words, the Lord had healed his young man in Matthew chapter 8, and he had been so grateful that he had given a lot of money to Israel. In fact, had even built them a synagogue in that area. And then when another servant of his was sick, this time sick and close to dying rather than just paralyzed, he sends to the Lord again. But this time, having gained the favor of the Jews, he sends them to ask for him. Doesn't come himself. So it's a different later event with the same centurion. Verse 6, still in Luke 10, "Then Jesus went with him, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him," seems the centurion still doesn't come, "saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. Well, he did come to him the first time. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. So while there are some similarities here, and we'll talk about them in a minute, there are enough differences that I definitely believe that this is a different incident. And if Bullinger is right, it's a later incident with the same centurion. Now back in Matthew 8, he says his servant is lying at home paralyzed. That is the Greek word paralyticus. And it means paralyzed, at least on one side, from my understanding of the word. At least paralyzed on one side, if not completely paralyzed. And again, the slave in Luke 7 was ready to die, but not this one. Now, besides being paralyzed, he says he is dreadfully tormented. But while that is a colorful translation, it's not necessarily an accurate one. The Greek word here that's translated tormented is basanizo, B-A-S-A-N-I-Z-O. Although in Koine Greek, you always pronounce a Z as if it had a D in front of it. So that's why we say basanizo. Now this comes from the Greek word basanos, B-A-S-A-N-O-S, which was a word that meant a touchstone. Now touchstones were used to test metal. You wanted to see if the metal was the real metal and that the person hadn't alloyed it with something else to make it cheaper and then cheat you by claiming it was pure metal. So you'd rub the touchstone on it, and that would show if it was pure metal or not. So a basanos came to mean a thorough and revealing test, because that's what the touchstone would do. It would thoroughly and revealingly tell whether the metal was pure or alloyed. So basanizo came to mean to test thoroughly and revealingly. Now later, as the Roman Empire degenerated, it got to the point where they would test, quote-unquote, their prisoners by torturing them. That's how they'd question them. Of course, they'd torture confessions out of them, whether they were really guilty or not. So this word came to have the meaning of torture or torment. But its earlier meaning was just a thorough or revealing test. And illnesses do that, you know, they test you. They test your strength. They test your recuperative ability. Well, illnesses can also be painful and can be torment, but I don't know about being paralyzed. So this could just as easily mean severely tested as dreadfully tormented. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And in Greek here, I is emphatic. I will come and heal him. So he's agreeing to come. Now we aren't likely to understand what this means, not being so familiar with their culture and situation. But understand this was an extremely bold thing to do. This would be to go to the house of a Gentile. And understand the Jews, their culture, their traditions were that they didn't do that. They didn't go to Gentile houses. Because the fact is, the Gentiles didn't follow their same law. Their law, especially regarding clean and unclean things. Besides the fact that they might feed you, try to serve you unclean meat, the fact is that they wouldn't pay attention to following clean and unclean laws. And you weren't supposed to, for example, sit in a chair that someone unclean had sat in before you. And yet the Gentiles didn't pay any attention to being unclean, so who knows, all their chairs might be unclean and have someone sat in it who was unclean. So they generally wouldn't go to a Gentile's house. They wouldn't do it. It was against their custom. But this man is even worse than just a Gentile. He is a Roman, who were the occupying force in Israel. Israel had been conquered by the Romans and were subjugated to them against their will. They didn't have their freedom, their independence of their nation. Now, the Romans always tried to be very easy overlords. And one way they would try to do it is they would tell a people when they went in and conquered them, well, I'll tell you what, we're going to take your gods and bring them into our pantheon of gods, into our list of gods, and we'll worship your gods too. And that was their way of incorporating the religion of this conquered territory into their religion and saying, see, now we have the same religion. So you don't have to be upset that you are under our control because we're actually of the same religion. We worship your gods just like you do. Now, for most of the pagan nations that Rome would conquer, that would work. Great. But the thing is, the true God, the Lord Jehovah of Israel, He can't just be incorporated into someone's pantheon of pagan gods. He is the only God, the one and only. He's jealous. He doesn't want you worshiping anybody but him. And so the Romans couldn't do that with the Jews. So the Jews did realize very much so that they were under the control of someone who worshiped very differently than they did. Pagan, idolatrous Gentiles. And they hated it. They hated being under the Romans. And they wanted to get out of it. It was much like, for example, when Germany conquered and occupied France in World War II. And the French hated it. They had the underground resistance and they were trying to throw off the Germans. They wanted to get rid of them. Well, the Jews were the same way. They wanted to throw off Rome. They wanted to get rid of them. Now, most Jews, therefore, would not have had the slightest compunction against murdering a man like this centurion if they had the opportunity. They would have thought that was a great patriotic thing to do, and any Jew ought to have done it if he had the chance. Now, Rome, of course, took a dim view of murdering their centurions, and they would have come down, if they could have found the person, would have come down most severely on that person. So the Jews were seldom bold enough to do it, although there were some who would. The Sicarii, for example, the assassins would do it. Although sometimes they were as eager to assassinate Jews who they thought were collaborators with Rome as they were the Romans. But most Jews hated being under the Romans and hated the Romans far more than most other Gentiles. Now understand, too, that entering a man's house meant much back then. I mean, today I could enter the house of someone I hated or despised, and it wouldn't be that big a deal. But back then, to enter under someone's roof was a sign of the closest fellowship. It was a sign of friendship and sympathy. You were duty-bound to protect a man whom you entered under his roof, and he was duty-bound to protect you. So it was a sign of the closest possible fellowship. So if the Lord had entered the home of a Gentile, worse, a Roman, and shown such fellowship and camaraderie with him, well, that would have been a scandal. It would have been talked about all over the place. And the Lord's enemies would have had fodder for calling him a traitor to his own nation from then on, if he had done such a thing. Yet the Lord faces the thing right in the face and says, I'm willing to do it. I'll enter under your roof. But look at verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Now again, in Luke 7, we saw there was an embassage that came from the centurion that told the Lord not to come under his roof. But that was a different event. This time he himself is present and can answer for himself. So we see this is a different event than the Luke 10 event. Like I said, I think an earlier one with the same centurion. Now he says that he is not worthy for him to come under his roof. And Bullinger says this means that he is not fit socially to come under his roof. And again, the Lord could be considered a collaborator with Israel's enemies for going under the roof of a Roman. So I think the Roman realized this. You know, normally we would think that someone wouldn't say if some high and mighty personage, some famous person wanted to come under your roof, you'd feel honored, but you wouldn't say to the person, oh, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. You just let them come and feel honored to do it. On the other hand, someone you really despise and look down on, you might say, no, you can't come into my house. But seldom when you say, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, to someone you consider above you. But I think this Roman realized what it would cost the Lord to do this, and he says, I'm not worthy for you to pay such a price for me. And that was a good thing for him to do. We can be proud of the man for doing that. So he says, don't do that, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. What does he mean? He says, verse 9, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, to my slave, do this, and he does it. So the centurion says to the Lord, I have authority just like you do. And this is the word exousia, which means delegated authority. Of course, this Roman centurion got his delegated authority from Rome. But the Lord got his authority from his Father, from God. He says, we're both men who have authority. I have authority like you do in that I have soldiers under me. And because I have soldiers under me, when I say to one soldier, go, he'll go. He's under me. He knows he has to do it. He goes when I say go. Another, I say come, and he comes. I have the authority. I can say to my servant, do this, and he does it. I have the authority. But he's saying, I know you have authority, not because you have those under you, But I know you have authority over healing. You have authority over life and death. All you have to do is speak the word, and your authority will do the job. You don't have to be present. You don't have to be in the same room. You don't have to touch the paralyzed man. You can just speak the word, and because of your authority, you can do the healing. Wow. What faith this man had. And this demonstrates his great faith. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, this is something noteworthy. The Lord marveled. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is God in human form. He's the one who created the world and the universe and everything in them. And yet this, the God who created everything, finds something to marvel at? Something that amazes him? Wow, that's something to take note of, isn't it? Well, what did he marvel at? This man's great faith. And the fact is, there are only two things the Lord marveled at. Great faith of this centurion, like we have it here. And the other thing he marveled at was lack of faith, in Mark 6 and verse 6. So faith caused the Lord to marvel. Either faith in a man like this centurion, a Roman, a Gentile, who hadn't been brought up learning about the true God and his greatness. And yet, in spite of having no advantages and no reason you'd expect him to have faith, he shows great faith, and the Lord marvels. On the other hand, in Mark 6 and verse 6, he's marveling at Jews, Israelites, people who had grown up around him, who had seen and known him for years, who had every advantage of knowing the true God and should have been able to have faith, and yet in spite of every advantage to have faith, they didn't. Well, I'll tell you what, out of those two, if I was going to make God marvel, I'd rather make him marvel with my great faith than my great lack of faith. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, the Lord marveled at this man's faith, but if you're saying Luke 10 was a different event with the same centurion, well, the centurion just did the same thing, believed the Lord could heal at a distance. And the Lord marveled at it again. Why would he marvel at it again if it was a different incident? You'd think he'd only marvel if it was the first time. Well, if you'd say that, you'd think like us human beings. And I think you'd be thinking wrongly. See, we human beings, we can come on something that's truly worth marveling at. And we marvel at it. We're amazed. But then if the thing happens again, we aren't so amazed. And then if it happens again, we aren't amazed, and then it gets to the point where it's just old hat, if it happens often enough. But that's just because we're human beings with our limited perspective, and things that we get used to, we don't really understand their value anymore. But the fact is, God has the true perspective. He has the infinite perspective. He doesn't marvel at things just because he's ignorant and doesn't know about them. Sometimes kids marvel at things that we know are just pretty normal, typical things, but to the kid, they seem marvelous. Well, he just doesn't know. On the other hand, as human beings with our tendency to get used to things, things that truly deserve to be marveled at, we can stop marveling if we see them more than once. And yet God, with his infinite perspective, he never marvels at something that isn't worth marveling at. And he never gets used to something that's worth marveling at and stop marveling at it. No, with the true infinite God, with his infinite perspective, if something is worth marveling at, it's worth marveling at over and over and over again. He doesn't stop marveling just because it's happened before. So yes, I do think the Lord marveled at it more than once. It didn't become old hat to him just because it had happened before. Now another thing about this, what made this man's faith so great? Well, there were plenty of people who believed that the Lord could heal. And yet they always would ask the Lord, come and heal this person I want you to heal. Come, look at the person, touch the person, be present with the person, then you can heal. Whereas this man believed, you have authority, Lord. You don't need to be present. You can heal at a distance. And that was great faith. And I can't help but think of those people who think, well, the Lord Jesus Christ can rule and reign over this earth. He can't possibly do it unless he's physically present on the earth. God's kingdom can't possibly come until Christ is present. But see, I don't believe that's the case. Well, I don't believe God's kingdom can ever come without God's power being behind it. It's never going to come by the efforts of men or of the church, as some people think. At the same time, I don't believe that the Lord Jesus has to be present for his kingdom to come. He can rule over this earth just as much from heaven as he can from earth. He can rule just as powerfully at a distance as he can when present. And I think that's something that would be good for all of us to believe. Verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So the Lord uses this centurion's faith for teaching. There's a jumping off point to teach. He says many are going to come from east and west. In Greek, that's from the sun rising and from the sun setting. And he's going to sit, they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of the heavens. That's what he says here. But in Luke 13:28, he says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." So are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going to sit down in two different kingdoms? One the kingdom of heaven, or of the heavens, and one the kingdom of God? No, surely not. And as I've told you before, I believe the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God are the same. It's just the Jews had an aversion to actually saying the name of God. That's how they tried to obey the command, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." They said, "Well, if I never say his name, I'll never take it in vain." So they didn't want to say it. And one of their substitutes was heaven, or the heavens. They'd substitute that for God. And the Lord, in the book of Matthew, that was written largely to Jews, used that substitute. Whereas in Mark and Luke, less written to Jews, the authors interpreted the figure for their readers as the kingdom of God. So they're sitting down in the same kingdom. Now he says in verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And these sons are representatives of the kingdom. Men who had been Israelites, who you would have expected to be a part of that kingdom. They were the representatives of it to start out with by birth, and yet they'd get cast out. They currently had the governmental power, things like the religious leaders, his enemies. And yet these very sons of the kingdom would lose the kingdom that ought to have been theirs. Now he speaks of those who come from east and west, and it's very interesting in the context of the centurion, himself a Gentile, that he says this, and causes most people to interpret it that the many coming from east and west are Gentiles, and the sons of the kingdom are the Jews. And yet, even as Christ spoke these words, most of the Jews were scattered outside their land, far from Israel, to the east and to the west. And the Lord could gather those into his kingdom from east and west without ever having to gather any Gentiles in. Now, I do think there will be Gentiles gathered in, but I don't think it necessarily has to be them that the Lord is talking about. It could be, certainly. Now, he says, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness." And this phrase occurs three times only in Matthew, and it's most emphatic. The darkness, the outer. And there's no doubt about it, this darkness, the outer, this outer darkness, is outside the kingdom of God. And yet, that doesn't mean it's a place. When one dies and is placed in a coffin and earth is placed over the coffin, well, inside that coffin it's dark. And so I believe outer darkness speaks for the darkness of death. Then he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, or in Greek, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now this, according to Bullinger in the Companion Bible, is not a state, but a definite occasion. As they realize they're going to be cast into outer darkness, they weep and gnash their teeth. Now, weeping, of course, we realize, indicates great sorrow. They hate to be cast out of the kingdom. The gnashing of the teeth can indicate great regret, or like it does in Luke 7:54, when those who were listening to Stephen and were going to stone him heard his words, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. It indicated their utter repudiation of what he just said. And many of those who are cast out of the kingdom will be very sorrowful, but they will utterly repudiate God's righteous judgment. They will say, "It's not fair, I ought to be in." And yet it's God's choice, and it is fair. And he's right, they ought to be out. They just won't accept that fact. Verse 13, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." So he tells the centurion, go your way, and that means, in their idiom, go about your business. This was a busy man, he had other things to accomplish, and he says, go and worry about other things. Don't worry about this anymore. It's taken care of. It's just as you said. And this man was healed from a distance. And this is biblical healing. Nobody had to pitch a tent, ready the choir, and get people's emotions worked up in order for them to get all excited and think they're healed. The Lord just speaks the word and it's done. Now, he's healed from that hour, but that doesn't mean strictly hours. You know, they didn't have watches that would tick down the second like we do. We would probably say from that instant, and I think it was from that instant. But the closest they figured time was to the hour, So they say from that hour. But right from that instant, I would say, this centurion's young man was healed. So this centurion who came to the Lord for healing demonstrated great faith. More than that, the Lord had found in Israel. And that is that he believed the Lord could speak the word at a distance, and that was all it would take for him to heal. The Lord marveled at this man's faith, showing how unusual it was. Do we likewise have faith like this man did, that the Lord can work just as powerfully at a distance as he can when present? Or do we think the Lord has to be present in order to be powerful? Can we demonstrate faith like this man did? Well, I pray that we can, and that we will, and that we do.
The Lord used this Gentile Roman centurion as an example of great faith, exposing the unbelieving Israelites and putting them to shame. As Nathan said, even though today he is not physically present with us, we too can trust the Lord for the things he has promised us. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the centurion's servant. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the commitment of discipleship. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program is motivating you to study God's Word more, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.